Good afternoon, everybody. Come on now, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
All right, look alive. It's good to be here. It's good to see all my buddies from Preacher's Files. It's good to see all the family members that I haven't got the opportunity to meet yet. Especially good day for me. I get to see a good friend and a man who served as a mentor to me over the last 15 years. In fact, he's to blame or to credit, however you want to put it, for me getting into preaching. That's Brother Steve Coley on the back row. Owe a lot to Steve. Well, it's good to be here. If you would, if you've got your individual study Bibles with you, turn to Luke the 15th chapter. Luke the 15th chapter, along about verse 11. Our topic this afternoon is seeking first the kingdom after we fall. You know, if I could pick just one Bible passage to illustrate our relationship with God, it would be the story of the prodigal son, one of my favorite stories. Well, let's take a look at that story, beginning with verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The youngest of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the youngest son gathered everything and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his inheritance with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went out and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and approached the house. He heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. A few observations about this parable of our Lord. Now, in my mind, I see the son as being young, probably about 18 or 21. I base that on my own experiences because around 18 and 21, you just know everything. You just know everything, and in his mind, he certainly knew more than his father did. And because he knew so much, he was going to leave the father. He was going to go out and do whatever made him happy. Our text says he went to a far country. And in this far country, it seems, as my mama would say, he forgot his raisings. It might be better said that he really didn't care about his raisings. It seems evident from the fact that he asked for his inheritance. Did you ever notice that he asked for his inheritance? I don't think he had any intention of ever returning. If this is a parable about our relationship with God, it's fair to say that so often when we seek to do our own will, we are in effect saying, I really don't care about my raisings in God's Word. In this far country, we see the young man fall into sin with what the Bible describes as wasteful living. My version says loose living. Later, we're told that he had even consorted with harlots. And well, it wasn't long before the money was gone. And the son finds himself doing the lowest thing that a Jew could ever do. He was feeding hogs. You know, no matter how much we try to dress it up, sin is never pretty. And as he tosses the slop to the hogs, it dawns on him just how far he has sunk. Now, brethren, I fed out a hog one time. I got it in my head I was going to feed out a hog. Boy, ugly monster hog. I'd go out there to slop that hog. And folks, I can tell you right now that I never threw anything over the fence that I thought about getting back. For more than one reason, I never threw anything over there that looked edible. And after the old hog had been through there, I thought, I'm not fighting you ugly monster for anything. I'm not that hungry. But this young man had sank that low. And as he contemplates this, he remembered how good he used to have it back when he was living right. And he remembered, he said, my father's servants have it better than I do. He's thinking, you know what? I wonder. And that brings us to a couple of questions. And it's no doubt the same questions that the prodigal son must have asked himself at this point. Number one, do I have the right to return to my father's house? And will my father, will God, will he even take me back if I do? No doubt the son saw the father as unloving and possibly just unmerciful. He was a hard man in his son's eyes. And his mind being restored to his former glory just was not an option at all. But oh, folks, the good news is the text reveals a different story about the father. I see the father as he's going about his work routine. He's always keeping one eye on the horizon because, you see, the father, he knows his son. He knows there's going to come a day when this young man's going to come back in. Oh, and he must have been a sight. He must have been a terrible sight when he came dragging back in. And the father sees him. He's waiting for that day. He sees him coming. Wow. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God, folks? Isn't that a wonderful picture that he's actually out there? He's waiting for our return. We're out here sowing to the flesh as hard as we can. And God's saying, one of these days he's going to come to his senses. One of these days I'm going to get to give him a big old hug again. I'm going to get to say, son, I forgive you. Wow. You know, it certainly provides us with the answer to that question, doesn't it? When we look and think about the father looking for his son, it gives us the answer to those questions. Several scriptures come to mind when I think about God's desire for our return. Isaiah 59:1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. And then in Revelation, we read these amazing words to the woman at Thyatira, who the Bible codenames Jezebel. Now this woman, folks, was evil. That's how she got the name Jezebel. Oh, folks, she was seducing the servants, committing fornication and encouraging them to eat things sacrificed to idols. She was fornicating with them and she was leading them into idolatry. And yet, what does God say about her? And I gave her space to repent. I gave her the option. I kept my eye on the horizon, waiting for her to return. 1 John 2:1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then Romans 2:4 tells us, don't you know that the kindness of God, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, throughout history, and I'm sure even today, you can find somebody out there. If you look under enough rocks, you can hear all sorts of doctrine. You'll find somebody out there that says that there's such thing as an unforgivable sin. That this one thing that we can do, and God will never forgive us no matter what we do, that we just can't come back from this sin. You know, when I hear about people like that, I wonder just how much Bible they've really studied. And more than that, I wonder just how much of it they actually absorbed. Because, folks, my Bible says in 1 John 1 that as I walk in the light, as He is in the light, not only do I have fellowship with my brethren, I have the cleansing, that wonderful cleansing of the blood of Jesus, and it takes away all of my unrighteousness. Now, unless the definition of the word all has changed, folks, there is no such thing as a sin that I can't come back from. Now, consider this from the Bible. Man at Corinth, what was he doing in 1 Corinthians 5? Paul said that he was having a sexual relationship, an immoral relationship with his father's wife. And Paul was so aghast upon hearing this. He said, I don't even have to be here to condemn him for this.
And he said, even the Gentiles don't act like this. And he tells the congregation, he said, you haven't mourned. You haven't wept. He said, throw the evil man out. Why throw him out? Because he's doing such sinful things. Not just that. He said, throw him out so that he will stop the sin. It's that the Bible says his flesh will die. His sin will die, but his soul will be what? Saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news, folks. In the 2 Corinthians letter, we're told he not only did he have that opportunity to repent, but he took that opportunity. The Bible says sufficient for the one is the punishment inflicted by the majority. How about that? And what about Peter? Oh, what about old poor persecuted apostle Peter? Peter reminds me so much of myself because he can just open his mouth and get his foot in there quicker than anything. That's me sometimes. And standing right there with the Lord, not far off from him at all. Not far across the yard, but right there beside him. He says, I don't know him. I tell you, I don't know him. Hey, I'll swear that I don't know the man. Wow. And yet in this terrible sin, we find he received forgiveness. He's following along after the resurrected Jesus. In my mind, he's following along at the back, maybe. You know, just kind of hiding along, tail between his legs. And Jesus comes up. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, get back to work. Come on. You're back. It's over with. Get back to work. That's good news for us, folks. If it matters to you, the Greek word for forgive, and I know I'm going to butcher this up. Those of you that know Greek can laugh at me later on. The Greek word for forgive is apaimai. And it appears 100 times in the New Testament. And most of the time it's translated forgive or left. 100 times. That's good news, isn't it? If you're looking for the Greek on this idea that God's never going to forgive us no matter what we do, well, that Greek word is hogwash. Hogwash. Now, the one reason that I have the right to come back is because Christ died for me. He gave His life. He became the lamb that was sacrificed so that my sins would be rolled forward for another year, right? Or was it that my sins were forgiven as far as the east is from the west? Have you ever thought about that? You know, I can get on a computer right now and I can go to Google. Well, I've learned to be good at Google. I can go to Google and I can type in the distance between the North Pole and the South Pole. And I can tell you what it is. Go in there and try to find out the distance between the East Pole and the West Pole. You can't do it. It is an immeasurable distance. And God says, my sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. So how, folks, does God forgive us? He forgives us immeasurably. Proverbs 24 and 16 tells us that when a righteous man falls, he falls, get this, 7 times a day, but he arises again. And upon this road of life, if we are to be continually seeking first the kingdom of God, we've got to realize, I'm going to fall. I'm going to make a mistake. The Bible says, for we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And folks, when we fall, when we sin, we've got to get right back up again. We've got to recover from our fall. And folks, that leads us into another question. Just how, when I fall, how do I come back from that fall? How do I recover? Well, the prodigal son, the first thing he had to do was to realize his sin. He had to actually see his sin. He had to see his standing before his father. Standing over there over that hog pen, he looked down there and he thought, wow. Look how far I have sunk. I am lower than my father's servants. When we sin, we need to realize the seriousness of our action. The Bible says that to sin, it's literally to miss the mark. Isaiah 59 and 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Why? Why has this happened? Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. God is so holy, God is so pure, that He cannot tolerate sin in His presence. So what is it that I've got to do? How do I remove this sin spot from myself? What action have I got to do? What do I do to repair my relationship, my standing before God? Now, there are some out there that say, well, you've got to make a sacrifice. Somebody said, well, you've got to work hard and you've got to somehow earn God's love again. Well, maybe we got to say a certain incantation. There's some folks that say, if you say enough Hail Marys and you play with the beads enough, God's going to forgive you. No, that's not in Scripture. It's not there on the pages of the New Testament, folks. God in His purity and His simplicity simply asks that I turn, that I repent of my sin, and that I forsake it. How about that? And Jesus said this in His Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You've probably no doubt heard that in so many funeral services. And it kind of fits in our minds, don't it? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I want to ask you this evening, mourn over what? Mourn over sins. We've got to mourn over those sins. That's what He was speaking about. "Will God comfort me when I'm mourning over the loss of my loved one?" Absolutely, He will. Jesus cried when He learned that Lazarus had died. God is there in those times. But He wants us to mourn over our sins. When I hear people laughing or boasting about their sins in the past, "Oh, I could drink so much liquor when I was younger. Oh, I used to drive so fast down the road," or "I had so many women." When I hear folks boasting about that, you know, I just wonder in my mind if they really forsook those sins or if they just got too old to do them anymore. Bearing the fruits of true repentance isn't just forsaking the sins. It's being sorry that you ever committed the sin in the first place. Do you think the prodigal son ever sat around with his friends later on and said, "Guys, you wouldn't believe all the cool stuff I did in that far country"? He probably didn't want to talk about it. He was embarrassed. He was in godly sorrow over those sins. Maybe that's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, long about the 10th verse, he said, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world," get this, "the sorrow of the world only produces death." And Paul certainly knew something about repentance, didn't he? Even though Paul understood that he had been cleansed through the blood of Jesus, he would forever refer to himself as what? He said, "I am the chief of sinners." Like David, he could say that, at least in his mind, "My sins are ever before me." David never forgot what he had done. He was embarrassed. David knew he had committed a willful sin, but you know, he was in that far country in his mind at the time. And when he came to himself, when Nathan the prophet pointed at him and said, "Thou art the man." Oh, wow. It hit him, folks. It hit him hard. And he realized, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, to bear the fruits of repentance, it also means something else. It carries with it the idea that we must accept the consequences as well as the responsibility for our actions. If I have sinned against my brother, I've got to go and I've got to make it right. Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 5, He said, if you're making a sacrifice and you suddenly remember that your brother has aught against you, He said, leave your gift at the altar and go and do what? He says, be restored to your brother. Make it right first. And the same principle, folks, is true today. We've got to seek not only reconciliation with God, but also with our brethren if we truly want to be forgiven. Repentance also carries with it the responsibility to restore not only our relationship with God and others, but it follows that sometimes we've got to make restitution if need be. In Luke 19, we meet a fellow by the name of Zacchaeus, a man that the Bible describes as being chief among the publicans. When he encounters Jesus, all of a sudden he sees this purity that is Jesus, and there's something within him says, "Oh, I am a sinful man. I need to change." And he makes this statement. He says, "If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore it fourfold." You know, a lot of times we can't make restitution for our sins. And at these wonderful times, these are the times that we experience the grace of God. And that word grace, have you ever thought about it? It means unmerited favor. It's something that is totally undeserved. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve forgiveness, but yet it's given to us anyway by a God that loves us. And that brings us to another point. When the prodigal came to himself and he saw his sinful condition, he realized something else. Folks, he realized that he had no hope in this world except through the Father. Our text says this. It says there was a famine in the land. In our land today, there is a spiritual famine going on. The world is an evil place, and the only hope that we have is in the Father's house. And like the prodigal, we've got to realize that we have no other option but to return to the Father. When Jesus asked Peter, after he preached that hard sermon and so many of them turned and left, he looks at Peter, no doubt with sad eyes, and says, "You going to leave too? Will you leave also?" And Peter replied, "Lord, where would I go? Where would we go, Lord? For you have the words of life." There are so many brethren today that languish outside the Father because simply they fear the return. If only they could realize that the Father is anxiously awaiting their return. If only they could realize He's waiting with the fatted calf, the robe, and the ring for their finger. If only they could see that. If they only could see that love, that intense love that God has for us. When we see the Father in our text run and embrace the prodigal son, one thing I want you to notice, you don't even hear the father speak to the son, do you? He don't come up there and say, "Boy, where you been? Boy, you and me need to have a little talk before I let you back in my house." It's never said, is it? All this time, the son's going down the road rehearsing the speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy." He's just walking down the road, no doubt, rehearsing that speech. And he comes over here and he gives it to the father. And I don't think he even got done. The father just turns to the slave and said, "Hey, go kill the fatty calf. Get this boy a ring and put the ring back on his finger here." Why? Because his son is back. And that's all that matters. Little story to illustrate that. Several years ago, I was preaching in a little country church, and the only place I ever preached in that I actually had elders. And one of our elders took sick and he became bedfast. And I've never been very good at visiting anybody. That's not a good thing. It's just a confession I have to make. And I put off, and I'm sure several of the preachers have been here, I put off visiting this brother. I shouldn't have done that. It got to be where I said, I've got to do it. But now I'm embarrassed because I haven't been here. And I remember going out way out in the country, knocking on the door, thinking, "Oh boy." And I remember when that door was opened, his wife looks at me, a smile lights up on her face, "You're here." And she just hugged me, just nearly picked me up off the ground. That's a good feat for somebody today. She didn't say, "Where you been?" She said, "Oh, Cress is waiting on you. Come on in." And it was just like nothing had ever taken place. They didn't care that I had waited all this time. They knew I was wrong. And there I was. Wow. That must have been something that the prodigal felt right there. There's something else that I find interesting in this reunion between the prodigal and the son. Those people that are a whole lot smarter than me tell me that this display of emotion, this embracing, was against all the norms of the day. The Jewish father supposedly was a very staid individual. He was certainly not one who would allow his emotions to overflow in such a manner. And when Jesus told this story, his listeners no doubt obtained a whole new image of God. They saw God as no doubt this judgmental character, this angry God, and now all of a sudden they're seeing a God that will run out and embrace a sinner. Wow. Folks, that's good news. Let us never forget that we serve a God who is willing to wait for us at the end of the road. He's willing to wait for our return. Now, as we conclude this afternoon's lesson, I want to spend our remaining couple of minutes on just one more facet of repentance. Regarding the man at Corinth, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, that his punishment was sufficient. And what did he order the church to do? He said, "Accept him back, but don't y'all use him in worship no more, because we don't know what kind of fella he is. Watch him closely, make sure he doesn't mess up again, because, boy, he messed up terrible." He didn't say any of that, did he? Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul says that the congregation should forgive him. He says they should reaffirm their love for him. Why? So that he is not swallowed up by sorrow. I hear Paul saying, let him know that he's loved so he can regain his strength. Put the robe on his back and put the ring on his finger. But oh, sometimes our attitude towards such ones like that of the older brother. Hear him as he addresses the father about this son of yours. Can you just hear the sneer in his voice? "This son of yours. I just want to ask him, boy, do your lips have trouble forming the words, my brother? You have trouble with those words?" He reminds me of a few brethren. I say a few because I mean a few. that I've seen before in the Lord's church. A sinner is restored, and before long he's leading in the worship service, and somebody just can't stand it. There's always just one somewhere, isn't there? There's always just one. It's been said before that sometimes the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. But based on a few things I've seen by a few people, sometimes shooting them would be just a little bit more merciful. And isn't that a shame? Because that's not the attitude I see in the New Testament at all. Folks who behave in this manner are modern day Pharisees. Why? Because they're building a fence in a place God never built one. Oh, folks, it reminds me of that old Greek word again. There it is. If God can so easily accept a sinner back, then who are we to not forgive such a one? Who indeed are we? Are we not commanded, folks, on the pages of God's holy writ to forgive as God forgives? Are we not given that commandment? Yes, indeed we are. This afternoon, if you've spent some time in that far country away from God, let me encourage you, let me implore you to return, because hell is too hot and eternity is too long to spend it without God. There's a spiritual famine out there, and folks, we can't make it on our own. But the good news is, the Father is waiting for our return. Thank you all for your attention.